Things which we forget sometimes these days is that as much as we celebrate a father figure, biblically speaking, a father holds the role of king within his home. And as king, one of his functions is that he needs to protect and defend against harm and to lead his family in a way that ensures that they enjoy rest in the Lord. And here we testify in number 193, this is my father's world, and yet the father is the one who is the ruler over all creation, and not just as a ruler, but he aggresses against the world itself. The world seems strong, and seems to attack the family unit, and yet God protects his people. And so there's no need to be sad, for God reigns. That's why I chose this hymn, because of verse 3, and it's a good entrance point into what we're going to be studying this morning. If you have opened your Bibles to Acts 2, please keep your finger or your thumb there and turn with me to Psalm 2. We're going to read Psalm 2 before we read Acts 2. Helps us orient ourselves to what's happening here. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." And then over to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole of Peter's sermon, but we're going to pick up the middle section here. I'm going to start reading from verse 22, and I'm actually going to read to verse 36, although there's going to be a little bit of overlap with next week's sermon. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. "Men of Israel," Peter says to the crowds, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face.'" So verse 25, "For David says concerning him, being Christ, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So the Holy Spirit, through David, affirmed by Peter, is expressing the words of Christ in his confidence before his Father in heaven that God will preserve him and lift him up. Peter is saying those words of David were Christ's words. Okay? Got that clear? Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." So the words can't apply to him. "And his tomb is with us to this day, as a testimony that the words can't apply to him. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, a child would come from the line of David, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, there are a few things that will put people's backs up in highlighting their sin. Few things greater to upsetting people and pointing out their sinfulness. Despite the fact that very few people actually think that they're perfect, they don't tend to like it when people come along and point out that fact. It's like the opposite of tall poppy syndrome in many respects. I know that morally I'm short of stature, but the world and I will hate you if you don't help me ignore that fact. Do not point out my failure. It's one of the reasons, actually, that giving the gospel to people is so difficult. In order for people to recognize that the good news is actually good news, is it not true that they first need to recognize their need? And you can't avoid speaking about need in relation to the Christian faith without talking about sin and the penalty for sin. After all, Jesus came to save the sick, not the well, the needy, not the self-sufficient. And let's be clear, he was not saying that there is anyone who is actually well or who can actually manage their own business. That is not what Jesus is testifying with those words. Paul makes that clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are in the same box. And yet there are plenty of people who think they don't need Jesus. Plenty of people who think that they're good enough as they are. They don't want to boast about it. They're not proud. I don't want to be accused of being proud because that would be bad. But they're certainly not as bad as most. They think that they're in a pretty good place. Well, if this is you this morning, this part of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 cuts deeply. And it's very revealing. And I trust that we will see why. We have the opportunity to drill down into two critical truths for the early church and for the whole church in the New Testament age until our Lord returns. Two critical truths. The first is slightly larger than the second, so just be aware of that as we go through. The first major thing here: you do not want God as your enemy. You do not want God as your enemy. The story of David and Goliath is a funny one in many respects. Here's Israel, quivering on the sidelines. The Philistines are already celebrating their dominance. Goliath is prancing around in the front. The Philistines are cheering in the back. Little old David comes along, you know it. He can't even fit in Saul's armor, and yet he courageously stands before Goliath. It's amazing. Courage, boldness. And yet there's a subtext to this story that you all know also. And the subtext is revealed very clearly, actually, when David delivers a certain speech prior to the stone that he delivers. Quite simply, among a number of other things, he says, the battle is the Lord's. And he says, the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Goliath and the Philistines, as well as the Israelites, are trusting in earthly power. But God does not save that way. And yet, even though God has chosen a different means to save, that doesn't mean that God is weaker than man. The battle is the Lord's. Why do I mention this? Why do I go all the way back to David? Because Israel had forgotten the lesson that David had learnt. Consider what has just happened in the book of Acts and the end of Luke. The promised son of David has come. The one even David himself looked forward to and prophesied of. And the Israelites, the people of God, along with the enemies of God, together have killed this individual and hung him on a cross and showered him with derision and mockery. In fact, they shouted for his blood, even though the Philistine equivalent in the story, Pilate himself, declared Jesus is not worthy of death. So Pilate and the Romans, not the Philistines, the Philistine equivalent, Pilate and the Romans, in this instant, rather than jeering for the weakness of Israel, actually said to Israel, you know what, he's actually not worthy of death after all. You should hold your horses. And Israel was the one crying on the sidelines for the blood of the champion that God had sent. You know, another interesting thing about the difference between the story of David and Goliath and Christ is that David threw a stone and became king. He lived. Christ was crushed. Christ died in hellish agony. And that's a key difference between those two stories. Jesus doesn't live at the end of Luke. Well, not by the time the cross comes. He doesn't go away and Israel shouting his accolades at that stage. If David was weak, Jesus has in that instant proven weaker as far as the Israelites were concerned, broadly. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Isn't this proof? And in light of all of this, a very important context, in light of all of this, what does Peter say in his sermon? Israel, men of Israel, you have a problem. Because the man you killed was no ordinary man. You thought he was weak enough to be crushed. But he was no ordinary man, and his blood can't be so easily washed off your hands. Why not? Because behind Jesus was God. Behind Jesus was God. God sent him. God affirmed who he was by signs of power, Peter says. Verse 23 is very interesting. It's a verse commonly used to affirm God's sovereign will in sending Jesus to the cross. You can't get away from this. People don't seem to like predestination these days or God's sovereignty, but if they don't like it, well, they can't do anything about it because it's biblical. God predestined this plan. There's no other way to understand this language. He determined the outcome of the cross before he laid the land and filled in the sea. But as much as this verse teaches that lesson, never forget that this is not simply a proof text for sovereignty. What's Peter's main point here in using this and referring to this? What's he saying to Israel? The one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who has lived from eternity past, who knows everything about everything, the one who has planned the end from the beginning, the one who chose the people of Israel as his people and they and him their God, he's been their God throughout millennia, that God is the one who sent Jesus into the world. Behind Jesus is God himself. And Peter turns around when he makes this point and he says, this sovereign God, this one who has lasted a lot longer than you have and who's born with you in all your disbelief and wandering, that God sent Jesus and you killed him. You killed him. The very person that the eternal and almighty God sent. Verse 23, they took him by lawless hands, crucified him, and put him to death. This is not just the murder of a man. This is the murder of a man that an almighty God sent for a purpose. As if this isn't bad enough, consider the escalation that Peter goes through here. You didn't just murder a nobody, you murdered the one God sent you. And you won't escape your sin against this individual because he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the grave. So he's now alive, and you'll see him again. You can't just forget him. It's your past. Let's cover it with a blanket. No, no, no. God raised him from the grave. You thought you had a good plan to get rid of him? Well, you were 1,000 years too late, Peter says, because God prophesied he would do this through David in Psalm 16. 1,000 years ago, God said this was going to happen. You had no chance with all of your planning. Peter goes to great length to explain that David prophesied of Christ's resurrection, not his own. And his testimony to the crowds is, your plan was ignorant and ill-conceived and ineffective. And now, not only is Jesus alive, but verse 33, God has exalted him to his right hand. He is Lord, verse 36. God has made him Christ, the anointed one. The person you killed. God was on his side. And by the very power again on display at Pentecost, Peter affirms in verse 34, that God will crush under heel all of his enemies. Have you not just proven your enmity by killing him? What if he holds a grudge? What if he is who you thought he was, just kind of like one of the Greek gods or Roman gods, like a man? What if he was like that? Because he's no longer in the grave. He's got power and authority. So this is not a good spot for you, men of Israel. That's what Peter's saying. Israel picked the wrong man. It's quite a shock for the audience, don't you think? Now, to be clear, we are not the Israelites. We didn't physically shout for Jesus to be crucified. But before we're too quick to eliminate any application of this lesson to us, we need to recognize that any time you sin, you choose to ignore the one that God has seated on his throne. And remember, it's God that has made that choice. Anytime you choose to do your own thing, your own way, anytime you are dismissive of his rule, you ultimately affirm the cross with Israel. We're glad he's not in control over our lives, is the testimony of Israel at the cross. And you're ultimately trying to sit yourself on his throne. This is the problem with all sin. It's the problem with all men. That's what we do. And yet there's a secondary problem with all sin. The secondary problem is that it's always doomed to fail. Because God wins. The victory is the Lord's. And all his enemies will be delivered into the hand of his son. And so in your pursuit of control and happiness your own way, your greatest plans will ultimately amount to absolutely nothing. If you deny God in the laying of those plans, even if you force him to play second fiddle just to try and include him, you give him the leftovers to make yourself feel as if you're covering all the bases, you can have God and everything else, can't you? It's not like anyone's being struck by lightning. Well, no, if this is your attitude, it will not turn out well for you in the end. Which is why the same psalmist that wrote Psalm 16 and wrote Psalm 68 and Psalm 110, psalms that are referenced here and repeated here, Peter refers to a number of them in verse 34 and the others here. The same psalmist also wrote Psalm 2. Now we read, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, congregation, we are people of God, are we not? Israel thought they were people of God. We might think that if we pursue our own way, we might find happiness for a time. But if you are living in alienation to your Lord and Savior in any way, it will end up worse for you. And that's the guarantee of this. Why? Because you are not stronger than God. The devil and all his minions, sin and death, the second most powerful forces in the known created universe, failed when they attempted to overthrow Christ. You have no hope. You have no hope. You do not want God as your enemy. We must take our sin seriously, brothers and sisters. We must take our sin very, very seriously. But having said that, where do we take it? So we take our sin seriously, and none of us can really stop sinning. I think that's fair of me. I trust it's fair of you also. We wrestle with our internal heart. We take our sin seriously, I hope and trust, but where do we take our sin? We're going to talk about this more next week, but allow me to say something at least briefly here. Nobody in their right mind would choose an almighty God as their enemy, but without him, nobody is in their right mind. And you see, the wonder of the gospel is that your sin, though you shouldn't do it, is not the final statement on your eternity. Yes, when our Lord returns, we're told that we will need to give an account for every misspoken word, even. Our lives will be laid out and examined before God's throne. And you imagine, and brothers and sisters, I'll be the first person to stick my hand up in recognizing the shameful state of my life. When God beholds every thought and every action, and he goes, "Why did you do this? Why did you choose to do that?" What answer will we give to our God? We'll be ashamed, deeply and utterly. And yet, our sin is not the final statement. Although we must give an account, and although our sin is very serious, and despite the fact that we weren't physically at the cross, Stuart Townsend points out in his hymn, it was our sin that held Jesus there. He faced God's wrath because of our sin. And yet, because of his blood, we are counted innocent and no longer alienated before our God. We are washed clean. And so we have a mediator to point to. We need to give an account for our sin, but what is the account for our sin? It's to point to Christ. Because in him, we no longer have shame and guilt. And yet, congregation, as much as we take our sin seriously and we know where to take our sin as we repent, the reality is that this should not make us flip that first coin around on its head. We say, well, because our sins are forgiven, we don't need to worry about it anymore. Because our sins nails the Son of our God to the cross, we should no longer live carelessly in relation to them. Get rid of your household idols. The ones that you hide under a saddle or a tent like the Old Testament people, at the bottom of a bottle, hidden in your computer, wherever they might be, get rid of your sin. Because if you are truly saved by the Son, you ought not to live in a way that celebrates that he had to die in the first place. Knowing the God who has directed all things, surely we do not want to grieve this God or blaspheme his person or work or continue bruising the heel of his Son. Jesus reigns and God will never be overthrown. That's the emphasis that Peter is saying here. For all the the efforts of the world, Jesus was not defeated because God was on his side. He will not be mocked. He sits in the heavens and laughs. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That's the first main point here, brothers and sisters, and it's a really important one. You do not want God as your enemy, and you don't want anyone else to have God as their enemy, quite frankly. There is only defeat. So serve him and serve him well. Second thing here, though, as a challenge to the people of Israel and a challenge to us. Anything short of the end is not the end. You can remember that. Anything short of the end is not the end. It's striking to me as I study through this particular book, particularly Pentecost, that Peter is speaking to the very audience that murdered his Lord. You think about that in terms of the context here? He's preaching to the very people that presided over the murder of his Lord. His beloved Jesus. They killed him. They mocked him. They celebrated as the nails were piercing his hands and his feet. He's preaching to them. And in order to do that, in order to be able to get the breath in his lungs to express these things, he necessarily needs to recognize one crucial truth. What's that crucial truth? Peter knows that the greatest sin committed in the history of the world, the death of the promised Son of God himself, is not so great that it can't be forgiven by the very person it was committed against. Even the murder of Christ and hatred, the jeering and mockery of the Son of God, is not so great a sin that it cannot be forgiven by the very one directed against. Does not Peter know the grace of God? A God who, even as Peter denied him, went to the cross to save him? The grace of a God who so loved the world that he took on the flesh of a man in the person of Jesus to die for those who hate him? Peter knows this grace, that through the shedding of his blood, all those God had chosen for him would be saved. Their hearts changed, their sins forgiven, adopted into his family, clothed in his righteousness, made holy through the work of the Spirit, a fitting offering of praise. The very ones who murdered his Son, he would save them. Why is this so critical to know, brothers and sisters? Why is this so critical, especially as we think about the establishment of the early church and the spreading of the gospel ministry? This is why it's important. Because even the worst sins that man can commit, if God does not bring the life of such a criminal to an end in that instant, there is hope that God can redeem a person from the very destruction he deserves. No matter what that sin is. And so we look at people who still draw breath and we say, perhaps God has given even this time for the very reason he desires them to hear the gospel from our lips and that they might repent of their terrible sin and find salvation with the very one they nailed to the cross. Is that not the joy and the hope of the gospel? Now we're going to talk about the nature of sin and repentance more next week. What that actually means is Peter exhorts the crowds to such an end. But at this stage, I want you to consider that Peter, as he preaches Christ, does not wash his hands of the enemies of Christ simply because they ignored the previous ministry attempts of the last 3 years and then killed the primary one who was sent to minister. He doesn't go, "You've had your chance, I'm done with you. You've committed too many sins, your sins are too serious." He doesn't do any of that, does he? Instead, he stands before them, recognizing that they were blinded by sin. And he gives them the gospel. And he trusts that by the power of God, their hearts can be changed, that their ears can be opened, and that they could become, by God's grace, his own brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Peter stands up after 3 years of not being heard, and he tries again. It's true that many didn't hear, even by the end of Acts 2. They were still blinded in their sin. But brothers and sisters, alongside the apostles, we worship a God who raised his son from the dead. We worship a God who planned this particular event from time eternal in the past. We worship a God who holds all things in his hands. Certainly your soul and heart and life. Does he not also do the same for everyone we engage with and talk to and speak to and disciple? You see, far from driving the apostles to inactivity and doubt, this reality stirred them to trust in the very same God that raised Christ from the dead to work through the message of Christ preached, even in the hardest of hearts, to effect change. And by God's grace and kindness, even many who presided over the very murder of his son at the end of Acts 2 have been adopted into his own family. There's hope for the chief of sinners. Now I know that many of you have children or brothers and sisters or parents who do not believe, who are currently standing at enmity, who have given the choice with God, who have given the choice, would join with the jeering crowds against the Son. I know that you've tried for so long to make them hear, and your efforts still fall on deaf ears, on hard hearts. I know that many of you struggle with a spouse who is far from perfect, who doesn't respond to your efforts to give them the truth of the Word of God, to exhort them to walk in obedience to the gospel. I know that many of you struggle with children who, though you try and disciple them, they don't always prove to be responsive. In fact, it's heartbreaking sometimes when you see more evidence of their sin than you do of anything that Christ might be doing in their heart. What's the answer to this? Well, the answer is that we must not give up hope. We must not give up hope. For the same God who raised Jesus from the dead and who has planned all of history from the beginning can change the dead heart of your loved ones. That isn't a big thing for God. He can do that whenever he desires to do so. The same God who planned all of history can transform them to be Christ-like through his Spirit, because the work of sanctification is done by God's hand. So you're struggling with a partner, with a spouse who is not responding to the ministry? Trust in God to change. Brothers and sisters, your prayers, even in agony as the persistent widow, never fall on deaf ears. And never fall on deaf ears. And they are never received by weak hands. Peter is testifying to the crowds here. God is behind these events. And God will establish his kingdom because he has raised up his king. And so the reason we need to have hope is not because we know the words to say, or that we're able to be the cool parent, or the nice neighbor, or even that we're more stubborn than the person we're witnessing to. Sometimes we think that, I'm not the one who's going to give up. I'll outlast you. No, that's not our hope. Hope's not in our perseverance. The only reason we have true hope is because we have a big God. Don't we? What is man to stand before his will? What is impossible for man is possible for God. I said this to you before. What is impossible for man is done by God on a regular basis. And if he is for you, nothing can stand against him. Even the gates of hell will fall. May our great God continue to hold us close and to remind us of the immense confidence that we can have in his work and power. Amen. Let's pray. God Almighty, maker of heaven and the earth, the one who has planned all things, the one who knows all things, from the smallest to the greatest movements, from the hardest parts of our life to the greatest blessings, Lord, you know us. You know our need. You know our desires. And we ask, Lord, that you will answer our prayers and establish your kingdom. Change our heart. Lift us up. Sanctify us. Change the hearts of the ones we love. Lord, we cry out to you because we know our weakness. We know that we are not fitting for the job, but we know one who is. And we thank you that you did not leave him in the grave, but you lifted him up and he was resurrected and ascended and is even now seated at your right hand, ruling over all things in glory. And so, Lord, we kiss the Son, not because we know better, but because you have lifted us up to know. And you have given us the knowledge of Christ of unsurpassed value. And so we pray that you will show the same grace and mercy to the ones we love, that you will answer our prayers and give us the immense joy of seeing them come to the same faith and knowing and loving the same Lord, because in him and him alone do we experience everything good, and without him we have nothing of value. And so we thank you for our confidence. And we pray it in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to sing in response. Number 440. 440, I think it's Albert's favorite. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. 440, let's stand to sing.